and the portion of God's Word that we're looking particularly for God to speak to us through is Exodus chapter 6. We've made it all the way to chapter 6 as we've been working our way through this book, first 19 chapters anyway, this fall, under the heading Exiting Egypt. We're looking at how to get out of slavery for good as we see it allegorically portrayed in how God used Moses to bring the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Last week we saw a couple of things that we need to bear in mind as we go forward this morning. We saw last week that God's thoughts are not the same as ours. God's thoughts and God's ways and God's timing are not the same as ours. His thoughts and ways are far higher than ours, he says so, and his timing is often a lot longer than ours. So things don't go the way we mean for them to go, and they don't get better as quickly as we mean for them to get better sometimes, and in fact sometimes because God's thoughts and ways and timing are not the same as ours, things go from bad to worse. That was the second thing we saw last week. What we need to know this morning again is that because God's thoughts and ways and timing are not the same as ours, therefore God sometimes makes things worse. Even things we're really wanting him to make better, even things that we're specifically praying for him to make better, he makes worse sometimes. That's what we saw. It's there in Exodus chapter 4 and 5, plain to see. And he makes it worse not randomly or surreptitiously or stupidly, but he has his reasons. And sometimes, in order for us to grasp the reasons why he's not making things better, and sometimes it's making things worse, in order to help us grasp something of what he's doing, God effectively says to us, watch this. We're going to see that this morning in Exodus chapter 6. God says, watch this. It was the 20th century Canadian philosopher Red Green who said, nothing good happens when a man says, watch this. He said that. But God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. And when God says, watch this, good things do happen. Good and glorious things happen, and we're going to see that this morning. Moses needed to see that in the portion of his life story we look at this morning, because we left him off, end of chapter 5, in a very gloomy state. Here's how our text last week ended. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you've not delivered your people at all. This is Moses saying, since I started serving you in order to make things better, things have gotten worse. So Moses needed to see something of what God was doing. It seems that he did from what he said in his complaint. And what we get as we look at chapter 6 is God saying, you need to see something. Well, watch this. So let me read this to you. This is Exodus chapter 6, and I'll read the first 12 verses. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. You people with an ear for detail will be interested to know that is actually the translation of El Shaddai. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, there's that special word, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Another way of saying, I'm just not a very good speaker. I went to my own people and they didn't listen. So how is Pharaoh, you know, public enemy number one, going to listen to me? This comes after God begins to say, now watch this. He guarantees Moses ultimate success to help him understand the immediate failure that he is suffering under. And Moses asks the question, how then shall Pharaoh listen to me? Effectively, watch this. What God says is, good question. How shall Pharaoh listen to you? Well, for the longest time, he won't. That's what he says in chapter 7. We are interrupted in chapter 6 by a surprise genealogy. Starting in verse 14, the family tree is listed, and then we get to back to the story in chapter 7, verse 1. Let me start reading that to you. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord has said. So here we are again in this whole puzzling matter of a good person, Moses, signing on to do a good work, as he should, being assigned a specific mission by God, as sometimes happens, being given specific gifts and abilities and the ability to do miraculous signs so as to confirm to the people that needed to know that Moses was not just making this up, but was speaking for God. And when his heart grows faint and he looks to God for some help, God says to him, you go do everything I told you, but it won't work. So what do we make of that? As we try to make sense of our assignments and the disappointment we sometimes encounter as we try to do the right thing and find it not particularly effective in solving our problems. Well, two things to know this morning as we continue. Here's the first thing to know. We need to know this with all our heart. We need to know that God is entirely in control of all the people in the world. Therefore, he's in control of all the people in your life. God is entirely in control of all the characters, all the actors in the drama of every life, including yours. God is in control of all the people whose lives, whose thoughts, whose words, whose decisions and actions influence you. God is in control. We need to know this so that we can interpret our failures properly. Because if we are seeking to serve God and doing what he has called us to do, everything changes if we're deliberately disobeying him. But this morning we're looking at the experience of deliberately obeying him. If we're deliberately doing what God has called us to do and it's not working, we need to know it's not because some person has broken out of God's control and isn't cooperating with God, so that God sends us his condolences because things aren't working the way God meant them to work. That's never the case, because God is entirely in control of all things. So that if there's failure going on in the life of anyone who is intentionally, earnestly seeking to obey God, it's always failure with a purpose. It's always failure that God has in mind. We see it. Look again, chapter 7, verse 3. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then he explains, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. There's that phrase again. He used it in chapter 6. He repeats himself in chapter 7. God had this in mind, great acts of judgment. God had 10 great acts of judgment in mind. And Pharaoh was cast in the life of Moses and in the life of Israel as the guy who would deserve the great acts of judgment. And we get into some pretty mysterious stuff here, and I want to look at it much more frankly next week, because it just goes on and on that God sets us up to wonder about this. Pharaoh was cast as the bad guy, and there were times when he was up to it and would consciously and deliberately resist the command of God to let the people go so that God would pour out a judgment upon Egypt. But as it turned out, God had 10 great acts of judgment in mind, and Pharaoh wasn't quite stubborn enough to last long enough to fulfill the role that he was called to play. So whenever Pharaoh started to weaken, when his knees started to buckle, God would strengthen his knees, so to speak. That is, he would harden his heart so that he would continue to fulfill the role that he was called upon to play in the life of Moses and the children of Israel. And that raises big questions, and I'll try to answer them to the best of my ability next week. But we're just dealing this morning with the consequences of this fact on the lives of people like you and me who are trying to do our best and sometimes get it right and do our best and it doesn't work because of some person's refusal to cooperate. We need to know that God is entirely in control of all the people in the world. God had 10 great acts of judgment in mind. He wanted Israel to go out into the wilderness having seen God do 10 different things. And so he kept Pharaoh stubborn and made his heart hard enough to be that stubborn until all 10 great acts of judgment were fulfilled. And we ought not to be as surprised as we might feel about this, because in actual fact, come on, we know this, it's standard procedure for God to change people's hearts. Every time there's a conversion to Christ, God has tinkered with someone's heart, right? The Bible says he grants us repentance. He gives us a change of heart. And now we're being invited into the other side of the whole insight, where when a heart is hard, that's a heart that God could have softened but didn't. And sometimes, apparently, Pharaoh is our example. Sometimes it's a heart that's hard because God has hardened it. We need to get our bearings here and think about this. Let's get some context. We've got to grasp, I think we're really helped to grasp, that no one is existing by his own power. None of us is autonomous. None of us is self-directed. We are all existing because God keeps us existing. Paul said to the people in Athens, Acts chapter 17, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We've got to grasp that. That every bit of our life, every move we make, every way in which we exist is entirely because we are in God. He is the driving force that keeps us alive. That's true on every level in regard to everything. So Hebrews says early in chapter 1 that he upholds the universe. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Things only continue to exist at all because God keeps holding them together. There's nothing like our solar system, our bodies, our body functions, our relationships. Nothing holds together by its own power. It's all powered by God. This applies to every sort of person in the world, even, take a biblical mindset, even the most powerful people in the world. When the Bible talks about kings, it's talking to people who were ruled by kings. And for example, Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. This is to say, God is in total control of the most powerful, the most apparently autonomous person in the world. So if God is entirely in control of even the king's heart, then he's entirely in control of everyone. He's able to do whatever he's pleased, whatever he wills to do, even in the heart of a king. And what's true of every king is true of all of us. You know, each of us is the little king or queen of our own lives. Paul says to the Philippians, who are in a good place in their relationship to God, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you to will his good pleasure. If you will his good pleasure, that's from God. That's not something you came up with on your own. That's why we give God all the glory for every good thing that happens. And we need to see the purposes of God in every other thing that happens as well. So if the first thing we need to know to get this story and to apply it to our lives is that God is entirely in control of all the people in the world, then the second thing we need to know, specifically in regard to the things in our lives that go from bad to worse, is this. We need to know, number two, that any problem we experience is a problem that God could have prevented but chose not to. God is so intimately involved in the very existence of every single human being. He doesn't take his eye off anybody. Nobody, you know, spends a day or a week or a year of life just sort of under the radar, God not knowing about it. Every person only exists because God keeps them in existence. And therefore, any problem you or I experience is a problem that God could have prevented but chose not to. He chose not to. He made it go the way it went rather than any other way because that's the way he meant it to go. This is certainly true in the story of exiting Egypt. The whole story of Israel's need to exit from Egypt starts in chapter 1 of Exodus with a new king coming to the throne of Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph. It says that in chapter 1. The whole story of the oppression and the slavery of God's people requiring the exodus was built on the fact that there was a new king in town, a new king in the country, and he didn't know Joseph from the book of Genesis. Well, this is something God could have prevented. God could have left a Gideon's Bible in the Pharaoh's bedroom. He could have let him read the book of Genesis. He could have had someone tell him about Joseph, but it didn't happen. So the king didn't know about Joseph and didn't know what Israel was doing down there, didn't know to honor Israel. The story went on and the plot thickened by the cruelty of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the kind of person who would deal with the slave problem by commanding all of the Israelite women to put their sons to death. The cruelty of Pharaoh led to Moses growing up in the court of Pharaoh. That's how the story goes, right? But the cruelty of Pharaoh was something God could have prevented. God could have given Pharaoh a woman with an act of conscience who heard that he was going to order the destruction of all the slave boys and got after him. Could have set Pharaoh up to be told better by his wife. This is something that happens. It could have happened in Pharaoh's court. The plot further thickened by the mindset of Moses, who saw an Egyptian slave master beating an Israelite slave, and he went over to that slave master and he pummeled that man to death. Moses was that kind of guy. And because he committed a murder, he had to flee for his life and spent 40 years in the wilderness learning how to shepherd sheep. But God could have prevented Moses from killing the Egyptian. He could have made the Egyptian better at self-defense. He could have made Moses a scrawny little guy who couldn't beat anybody up, let alone beat a man to death. It all could have been prevented, and it wasn't prevented, and we need to know that all the problems that came out of the experience of Israel in Egypt were problems that God could have prevented but chose not to. And the reason we need to know that is that you've got your problems, and I've got mine, and there's not a single one to which God says, oops. There's not a single problem I'm going through or you're going through that wasn't entirely in God's control to change, but God chose not to change it. And we need to think that through and think about the raw materials that have been shaped to become the pieces of our most significant aspects of life. We need to think about the raw materials that have been shaped to become the pieces of our most bitter disappointments and realize that God was entirely in control of all the details of life and had them go the way they've gone because he has his purposes. And think about this. This is pretty fascinating stuff. Think about your address now. Think about where you live and compare that, if you need to the place where you've lived most of your life. Think about how you got to where you live right now. I mean, your postal address, your street address. Think about where you live and how easily it could have been that, in fact, you didn't get there. You got somewhere else instead with implications, right? Because we've got neighbors. We've got the neighbors we've got because we live where we live. Think closer to the heart about your marital status and whether or not your present marital status is how you're going to spend most of your adult life or most of your adult life is spent in a different sort of marital status. And then think about what went into the making of your present marital status and the status in which you live most of your life. And you know, there are random events that line up in such a way that we end up not marrying people we don't marry and marrying people we do marry, and our marriages have a huge impact on our lives, right? Think about your employment status, your employment record, and where you spent most of where you will have spent most of your adult life working, and how that impacts your life for good and for bad, and how apparently randomly you ended up working where you did instead of where you might have worked instead. And we're invited to understand that there are purposes for God in all of those details. There's no randomness in life because everything that's going on goes on under the eye of God. And we continue to exist long enough to experience it because God keeps us existing by the word of his power. Isn't this interesting? What applied to Moses in regard to the disappointments and the failures of his life, we should take to apply to us, because it's all there for our instruction. So what do we do with this? I've got two things for us to do with these startling but ultimately comforting facts. What to do, A? I would challenge you, I would encourage you, I would warn you to look to see what God is doing in and or through the people in your life. We should believe in the purposes of God and then seek to see what God is doing in and through the people in our lives. Because we should believe that they're in our lives not by some sort of cosmic accident or not by some sort of incidental, meaningless, trivial interaction of random events, but by the purposes of God. Go back to Moses again. And in chapter 6, God said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I am the Lord. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." That is to say, it's a mistake to think that God has forgotten, or that God is ignorant of our groaning. God did not prolong the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt because he forgot his covenant, or because he didn't know they were suffering. He heard their groaning, and he did remember his covenant. And just because he did remember the covenant, he designed their exit to be something way down the path rather than immediately. It took longer than it did because of the purposes of God. And we need to know the same thing, that our lives are going the way they are, and we have the delightful experience of interacting with certain people in our lives the way we do, and we have the annoyance and the aggravation and the burden of other people in our lives by the design of God. And some problems don't go away quickly because God does not mean for them to go away quickly, though we very much wish that he did mean so. And while we're looking to see what God is doing in the people and through the people in our lives, we should recognize ourselves as one of the people in our lives and look to see what God is doing in our own lives. And maybe you've got some specific ideas about what God is up to in your life, and maybe you need some help, some guidance from the Bible in understanding what it might be that God is meaning in regard to the details of life. And we do know a couple of things for sure. We know, this is Romans chapter 8, and you should know this by heart, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, his Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, that is, many people, men and women, who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? Is that whatever else God is intending in keeping the people in your life close to you and having them influence and irritate you and challenge you and stimulate you and annoy you the way they do, whatever else God has in mind, he has this in mind. He means for the experience to make you more like Jesus. I talked to a guy this week who was on the men's weekend, and part of the men's weekend is shaping a personal vision for the year ahead. And he said to me this week, I love this, he said this week, "I was thinking about God's vision for my year ahead and recognized that I'm not unique, that God's vision for me is his vision for all of us, that is, his vision for me is that I become Christ-like." And he was thinking of these verses, and I was glad he was, because that's true. God's vision for you this year, God's vision for you, November 2009, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, is that you become more Christ-like. And so he has brought experiences into your life and people into your life and challenges into your life specifically to make you more like Christ. And it's good for us to know that. And to the degree that we're able to really see that for sure, we can better interpret our times and better react to the people in our lives. And fill in a blank here and realize God's intention of making you Christ-like has relevance in regard to the people who, fill in the blank, you, the people who entertain you, the people who encourage you, the people who exemplify good things to you, and then go the other way. God has people in your life who irritate you, people who challenge you, people who burden you, and it's all related to his vision for you of making you more like Christ. And I find when I grasp that, that the people who are challenging me are less of an irritation and more of a challenge and more of a helpful challenge and more something I can thank God for, as I recognize this is not happening by accident. This is the design of God, who means to make me more like Christ. And apparently, becoming more like Christ is such a challenge to me that God calls for, you know, desperate times, desperate measures, and brings into my life circumstances I would rather not be going through in order to get the job done. We know a couple of things, and one is that God intends for his people to grow in Christ-likeness. That explains everything in part. But we know other things as well. We know one other thing for sure. We know that God means for us to be productive or fruitful. So Jesus says, John 15, this would be good to memorize as well. I am the true vine, Jesus says. Metaphorically, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that is, every person believing in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The people in your life that are taking things away from you, taking energy away, taking joy away, taking time away, should be seen as people who God has put into your life to prune you. That's what pruning is, taking stuff away, snip, 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 to make you more fruitful, to make you more like Christ, a productive son or daughter of God. And again, I think it really helps us to understand how to react to and interact with the people who are a challenge to us, some of whom we love deeply, and that's why they're so irritating to us, and some who we don't really like very much at all, and that's why it's such a challenge to stay connected to them. But they're not connected randomly. They're connected on purpose to make us more fruitful, like to make us more Christ-like. And we should look to see what God is doing in them and through them to us and through us to them, so that we're not sort of fighting against the program, but we're getting with the program and gladly letting the influences of our life and the people who influence us do what they will do, because we know God has it all in control and he's going to use it all to make us more like Jesus, which should be of great interest to us, because we know we'll stand before God one day and be assessed and judged in regard to his program of making us like Christ. So you got your stuff, and the person sitting beside you has his or her stuff, and I got my stuff, and we've all got stuff, right? We've all got things that we have to carry through life that aren't quite what we want them to be. And if we're trying to be godly people, we'll be praying and asking God to come into that circumstance and get into that person's life and change that person and make it all happen, and that's exactly what we should be looking to God for. And it might be that he is saying to you this morning what he said to Moses at one point in his life. It might be that God is saying to you, now watch this. You keep doing all the right stuff, and it's not going to make any apparent difference at all. Just watch this. You will do your work, and I will harden the person's heart so that the person doesn't get it. That could be going on. No doubt it is going on in some of us right now. That's one thing to do then. Take heart. Recognize that none of this is bad luck. All of this is good purpose. So look to see what God is doing according to his purposes in the people in our lives. That's one thing to do. Here's the second thing to do. Keep a close watch on what's going on in your own heart. You being one of the most important people in the list of people in your life, and you having the most control, you being the person that you have the most control over, keep a close watch, especially on what's going on in your heart. This is really important, because while God remains sovereign over all the details of your life, you remain responsible for all the details of your life. This is how that works. This takes some intellectual wrestling for sure, because it hardly seems that it could be true, that God is in control of all the people in life, but all the people in life are responsible for what they do. But it's clearly true to anyone who takes the Bible to be true, and we've got to deal with it. And you could struggle intellectually to try to fit those two things together, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or you can just let other people do that and just continue to hold on to both these things. But we are responsible for the details of our life, even though God is in control of the details of our life. And so we need to keep a close watch on our lives, especially on our hearts. As it says in Proverbs, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. There's hardly anything more important going on in your heart, in your life, than what's going on in your heart. So you've got to keep a close watch on your heart. And we need not to be confused about this. We need to be really clear on this. We need to know that what we do and what we fail to do makes a difference. Maybe that's boneheadedly simple to you. I hope it is. But when you get really excited about the fact that God's in control of all things, you can lose your grip on this other important truth, that what we do and what we fail to do makes a difference. So let me say it this way. It is never correct. It's never, never correct to conclude. It's never, never, never correct to conclude, since God is in control of everything, it doesn't matter what we actually do. That's never correct. It always matters what we do. And what we do comes from our hearts. So we need to keep a close watch on what's going on in our own hearts. And that's why this series, that's why the book of Exodus, that's why it's really important for us to get a hold of what we are enslaved to, and then to get out of all enslavements so that we can be the proper slaves of Christ. Like Paul says so clearly to us, as to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In order to be a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness, you need to be free from all other enslavements. So you need to free your heart. You need to watch over your heart and keep your heart free. Paul said to the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Be a slave to one another, which is to say through love, through the fruit of the Spirit. Be fruitful with one another as servants of Christ, as slaves of Christ. Well, all this rests on us looking after our hearts. Paul said to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Timothy was in a teaching position in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter. So it makes sense that Paul would say, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. But don't you see that whether you're, you know, a designated teacher in a church or not, we all have to pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching, because our lives, every one of us, our lives are teaching stuff. We're teaching things. We're setting ourselves up. We are set up as examples of what happens when you live the way you live. So we need to be really careful how we live, so that we need to keep a close watch on what effect our lives are having. We need to keep a close watch on ourselves and on what we're teaching with our lives. So how do we do that? How do we keep a close watch on our hearts? How do we watch over our hearts with diligence? I want to remind you what we saw when we started this series, that your heart is the sum total of everything you love, all your loves, and everything you hate, all your loathings. So I think that we need to know that to keep a close watch on our heart means to be constantly monitoring what it is that we're really loving and what it is that we're loathing, because our heart is so important. Our loves and our hates are so important. And keeping a close watch on my heart then means that I need to be careful to do things that strengthen my righteous loves and my righteous loathings. We all have to be aware of the fact that the people we spend time with and the books that we read and the movies that we rent and watch or own and watch and watch and watch and the TV that we watch and the places that we go, they all help or hinder us to love more and more intensely the things that Christ loves, obeying God. And they all have an influence on the degree to which we loathe the things that Christ loathes. You need to know yourself to know what affects you in helpful ways, and keep doing the helpful things. Keep hanging around with the people who are helpful, because they make you love what God loves even more. That's the value of small groups. That's the value of some books. That's the value of some biographies. They whet your appetite to be loving the things of God more. And similarly, to watch over our hearts, we need to stop We need to start refusing to do the things that weaken our loves, our righteous loves, and weaken our righteous loathings. We need to be careful what we allow to dampen our enthusiasm for the things of God. So be careful with the books you read, and read the ones that help. Be careful with the people that you spend a lot of time with, and spend a lot of time with the people that help. Be careful what you watch on TV. I'd say particularly be careful with the TV you watch at the end of the day, before you drop off to sleep. If you're the sort of person who stays up late enough to watch the late shows, and you watch Leno and Letterman and Conan and those guys, just think about that for a minute. Your last conscious moments of another day that God has given you are sort of soaked in a soup of skepticism and flippancy, and you go off to sleep being helped towards flippancy and skepticism. I think that's rather a bad idea. Better that you don't do that, but rather, you know, pick up Spurgeon's devotional morning and evening, or some other solid piece of wholesome stuff that helps you to fall asleep loving what Christ loves and hating what Christ hates. That would be a better way to end a day. We need to be careful. The fact of the matter is, our God, who is in control of all things, is deadly serious about you becoming like Christ. So deadly that he was willing to die to make it happen. So we must not be flippant about what he is deadly serious about. We too should be deadly serious about growing in Christ-likeness and becoming more productive, more fruitful, and so pleasing the one who has paid such a price that we would live and become more and more Christ-like through all of our experiences and all of the interactions and all of our relationships as God, the Lord, makes happen. Let's pray.